morning. When we read the Gospels, we read about a strained relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees. I mean, at first glance, if you're just reading it, it seems like Jesus is kind of overly critical of this group of guys. He, he'll call them names like he says, you're whitewashed tombs, or he says, you're a brood of vipers. He uses descriptive words about them. He calls them their yeast, and he calls them hypocrites. And you kind of read it, and you go like, man, this seems like so undeserved, Jesus. This looks so unfair. What's going on? And because of Jesus's kind of words to them, they immediately begin to look for a way to kill Jesus. But Jesus has a plan. He knows what he's doing here. But it might make you go, okay, what caused this relational tension between them? And if you've ever asked yourself this question, the strained relationship emerged because of this religious facade that the Pharisees had put on. They made it look like they had everything on the outside looking good, but they didn't focus on the inside. See, they looked like the model to follow if you wanted to draw closer to God. They had their clothes looked good. Their shoes looked good. They had the right Bible. They went to church at the right time. They didn't show up late. They had everything going on. But Jesus knew what was on the inside. He knew their hearts. He knew they were far from God. See, the Pharisees, they cared more about what other people thought about them than their relationship with God. We could almost call this today, we would almost say that they were just self-righteous religious men. Now, before we all sit here and kind of start poking our finger and saying, yeah, that's good. Let's take some time to address our own self-righteousness. And that word self-righteousness, it's kind of like this broad category. So let me give some modern day examples to help us to get this, because we may not be comparable to the Pharisees, but each and every one of us, we have some own self-righteousness that comes out kind of in our own ways. Let me give you a couple examples real quick. Okay, so let's say you're driving, maybe someone's in the front seat with you, or maybe it's just you, and you pass a house and you look and you go, I can't believe their lawn is so green. Don't they know we're in a drought? Right? And then it comes out like this. Oh, my grandchildren would never behave like that. That one's usually probably not said, more thought. Or it could be another situation where you're in your office place or you're dining out and you see a person and you go, man, don't they know with a little diet and exercise they could look like this? Now, I'm sure none of you have ever thought anything like that or made any comments similar to that. But I'll be the first to say that I have, that I've done it. See, and when we think thoughts like that or we make similar comments, we're being self-righteous. So what do we do? How do we address this? Well, there's a problem to our solution. We're in a study right now in the book of Romans. In the first three chapters, Paul is really addressing the gospel. He's talking about the transforming power of the work of the gospel. Last week, we saw at the end of Romans 1 that really what happens is if a person rejects the gospel, God will hand them over to their own selfish and sinful desires, and in those behaviors, they will spiral further and further away from God. So now, in chapter 2, Paul really shifts our attention to people who look pretty good. If you want, you can grab your Bible and turn to chapter 2. These people that Paul is talking about, they're moral, they're rule-following people. They were a part of the church in Rome. The problem was that they thought they were better than everyone else. See, the problem was that they thought that because of how they lived, they could judge others. They were, we know this because they passed judgment on others. Basically, the way we would call this or the way we would view this or say this today is they were kind of like a nominal Christian. They showed up to church on Sunday. They looked good. But what was going on inside was a whole different story. So in Romans chapter 2, Paul is going to shift his attention to this new group of people. And these verses are going to provide us with the difficult opportunity and the hard work of examining our own lives. Paul's going to bring things out that's going on in these people, and we have to examine our thought life. And only when we expose our heart can we really begin to ask ourselves if we think we're better than others. And when our heart is exposed, if the answer is yes, what can we do to change our lives? Paul begins this section of scripture by talking about what happens when we pass judgment on others. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says this: "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Man, let's kind of stop there. We got enough we can work on from this. So the word "therefore" that he starts with in this paragraph, in this chapter, what it does is this connects us to the last part of chapter 1. When the Bible was originally written, there were no chapter breaks like you and I have today. So the "therefore" is Paul kind of continuing his thought from what we just concluded with. But then he begins addressing this person, you. Who is you? Because what we've learned about this book, the letter to the church at Rome, it was to a church. Well, he uses this word "you" or a variant of it in the first four verses. He uses it 14 different times. And this person is most likely an imaginary character who Paul believes is sitting in the church in Rome that he would be addressing. So throughout the letter, you're going to see him kind of address this "you," and that's who it would be. That's what it would look like. Now, let me just say this. The meaning here in verse 1 of past judgment, it's not merely a recognition of saying, well, that's wrong. See, God expects us as Christ followers, if you're in this room and you're a Christ follower, God expects us to call out sin and evil. We should be saying, hey, that's wrong. What are you doing? Let's try to help people get on the path towards God. But the group of people that Paul is addressing here is these people were passing judgment on others to make themselves feel better. What Paul does is he uncovers a very common human shortcoming, and it's namely our tendency to be critical of everybody except ourselves. Think about it. We have a keen ability to point out in others the faults that we see in ourselves. We expose the shortcomings of others while we conceal the same shortcomings in ourselves. This tendency was made popular in 20th century psychology by Freud. We actually have a name for it. It's called projection. But we see here that Paul is describing this centuries earlier. It reminds me of an encounter in the Old Testament that occurred between the king of Israel and the prophet Nathan. One day, the prophet Nathan comes to King David, and he says, "Hey, David, let me tell you a story." And David's like, "Yeah, sure." And he says, "There was one man who was very rich, and there was another man who was really poor. And the rich man, he had a large farm, he had a big house, and he had tons of livestock with lots of acreage. But the poor man, he didn't have much. He had a small home, small family, and he had one little sheep. But that family loved that sheep. Well, one day the rich man had a guest come into town. And for dinner, the rich man thought, I don't want to slaughter one of my cows and barbecue steak up for my guest. I don't want to lose that. So what he did is he went down the street to where the poor man lived. He barged into his house. He took his little sheep. He brought it home. He slaughtered it up. He threw it on the barbecue, and he fed his guest. Now, you got to imagine at this point that David is like furious. And the Bible tells us that he says, no, that can't happen. That man must die. And Nathan uses the opportunity to reach out his finger and poke it in the king's chest. And he says, you are that man. You did that. You took your best friend's wife. David, you had everything. You have the castle. and you had to steal the wife of Uriah the Hittite, commit adultery with her, and kill your friend. In that analogy, Nathan the prophet was able to uncover the shortcoming of David. David was so quick to judge the man in the fictional story, but would never uncover his hidden sin. Okay, what does this look like in our day? Bring it to our lives now, and let me be the first to confess. I find more fault in my children with things that I struggle with than with things I don't. I find that I point out things that I struggle with in my kids more than I point out things that I don't tend to struggle with. One of my daughters is constantly saying this phrase. She says, "I want." Now, parents, I'm sure none of you have this problem with your children. So just kind of listen to my story and maybe you'll have to experience it one day. But it goes kind of like this. And it escalates throughout the day. Like in the morning, my daughter starts out and she's like, "Daddy, I want a cat." And it's so easy for me. I'm like, "Why do you want a cat? Cats are worthless." Sorry if you're a cat lover. And then so later in the day, she goes, "Daddy, I want a dog." And I'm kind of like, "Well, I mean, that's kind of good. I get it." But then like later on it goes and she's like, "Daddy, I want a horse." And I'm like, "Where are we going to put a horse in our backyard?" And it just keeps going on and on. Like, "Daddy, I want a mini iPad. Daddy, I want. Daddy, I want." And so by like every time she says, "I want," I become increasingly frustrated. I get more and more agitated. But as I've examined this, what I've realized is that the failure lies within me. My disgust with my daughter's words is a direct reflection on my disgust with my own selfishness. See, my daughter probably hears me say, "Ooh, I want a new iPhone. Ooh, I want a new GoPro. Ooh, look at that truck. I want that one." And so what happens is I am the hypocrite. I condemn my daughter for my failure. And as I said earlier, we are far quicker to judge our shortcomings that we see in others than we are to judge and condemn ourselves. And what happens is that in this is we judge based on human standards. But God judges based on the truth. Look what Romans chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 says. It says, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Paul's readers, they would have agreed. They would have said, "Hey, we can't escape God's judgment. We get that. God's judgment is inescapable. Every single one of us, you and I, are going to have to face that day of judgment. We can't escape God's righteous judgment." But remember what it says in verse 2, that God's judgment is based on truth. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Now, the judgment that is being referred in both of these situations is it's that critical spirit that we've been talking about. It's when we focus our attention on other people's shortcomings and we fail to address our own junk. It's a total double standard. We have a word for this that we like to use in our society. It's called a hypocrite. That's what it is. If you look at the questions that are presented to this group of people in verses 3 and 4, they would have answered both of them yes. Both of the answers to them would have been yes. And the situation, we might even answer that too. We find ourselves in the same place. The biblical scholar John Stott, he puts it like this. "We work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people, while the very same behavior seems not nearly so serious when it is ours rather than theirs. Now, thankfully, there's hope. God's kindness is expressed and explained at the end of verse 4. And God's kindness is intended to give us space to repent. Now, let me make sure I say this. God's kindness isn't intended to give us, like, room. It's not there so we can just, like, stay back. It's there so that we have time to repent. See, if God is really so kind to us, why are we so critical of others? If God models this loving kindness to us, why are we so critical of others and judge others for the same things that we do? I think that there's two things that we can work on this week in our own lives to address this critical judging. The first one that I want to present, I think, is the easier of the two. And what it is the next time this week you find yourself, you want to say some judging words, you want to say critical words that you struggle with, just kind of bite your tongue. Just try to hold those words in your mouth. When my wife and I were engaged, we had something, we called it the 10-second rule. And what the 10-second rule was, is it was set up in hopes that you would take 10 seconds to think about something to make sure you really wanted to say it. Now, I'm pretty sure, looking back on it, that the 10-second rule was set up for me. I'm just kind of thinking about it here. And generally, I only made it to 7. And I was like, I can't hold it. Blah. And then I immediately regret that situation. But try to do that this week. Ask yourself, do I really have to say that? And then the second part, I think, is much more difficult. Because what the second part is it reveals where those thoughts come from. The second part, the way that you really could dig into this, is you start beginning to examine where those thoughts are coming from. What's the heart behind them? What's really happening? It's where when you have those thoughts or you want to say those things, you go, where's that coming from? Is that some pride hidden in my life? Is there jealousy? Is there anger? Is this comment coming from a selfish behavior? It's really being introspective and taking some time to do some internal processing. It's going to require some deep digging and some patience and some time to slow down. A practical way to do this is you could take some time every morning to sit before the Lord and say, hey, God, I'm noticing like this coming out. Can you help me find out where it's coming from? God, would you reveal this to me? Now, let's say you do this for a couple weeks and you like find no solution and you're like, I don't know where it's coming from. Just ask your spouse, say, hey, honey, I'm kind of noticing this in my life. Where do you think it's coming from? And your spouse is most likely going to say, oh, I've been waiting for you to ask me that. Let me tell you, I'm half serious on that one. But maybe too, it's an accountability partner. Go to your accountability group and say, hey, guys, hey, ladies, I'm struggling with this in my life. I'm trying to find the root. Can you help me out? And have them come alongside you and pray through that and work through that. Ask God to reveal it to you. To accomplish what I'm talking about here is going to take some time and some hard work. But I truly believe it is going to be very worth it. See, because we all have our own areas that we need to work on. But as we continue studying, we're going to find out that the church in Rome, the people who Paul is addressing here, that they were continuing to resist God's kindness. Look what he says in verses 5 and 6. He says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. The word that Paul uses here for storing up, generally every other time we see that word used in the Greek, it's for storing up a precious treasure. But here he uses it for storing up wrath. So because of their actions, instead of storing up something precious and valuable, they're storing up wrath in their own lives. They're storing up wrath in themselves. Most scholars think here that verse 6 is a direct quote from Psalm 62, or maybe it comes from Proverbs 24:12, which is originally in the form of a question. We also see this come out in the prophets Jeremiah and Hosea. Jesus talks about it in the Gospels. Paul addresses it in some of his Pauline epistles. We see it come out in the book of Romans. The point here and the purpose is not to exactly figure out where it's coming from, but try to figure out how can we apply this into our own lives. Because what we're really talking about here is what's called the principle of exact retribution. In verse 5, we find that the day of God's judgment, there's an allusion to it coming. It is going to come one day. And when that day comes, God will judge us based on the way that we have judged others. Think about this. Jesus talked about this on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this. He says, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." For our entire lives, each and every one of us has had a standard of judgment that we have used to sift and sort things out. We have hidden secrets in our lives, and one day, on the day of God's judgment, they will be revealed and they will be made known in the presence of Christ. Now, don't begin thinking here that Paul's lost his mind, that the guy's gone cuckoo. Like, you might be going like, hey, is he talking about salvation by works? He's not talking about salvation by works. I want to make sure I'm really clear here in these first 16 verses of chapter 2 that Paul is talking about God's judgment. That's what he's talking about to us. He's not talking about salvation. He writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that salvation is a gift of grace. No man can earn it or deserve it. But what he's talking about here is he's talking about judgment. Now keep this in mind as we continue reading verses 7 through 11. He says, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good." And then he repeats this again, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. "For God does not show favoritism." These verses here, they elaborate on verse 6 a little more, mainly on the principle that God will judge us based on the way that we have judged others. I mean, just reading these verses is enough for you and I this morning to really check our thoughts and actions. It's really an opportunity to slow down and examine those things. Because in parallel sentences, Paul gives us two carefully crafted alternatives. They concern our goal, it concerns our desire, and it concerns our end. God has always given us options. God has never forced any one of us to follow his ways. Let me summarize the options he gave us in verses 7 through 10 real quick. He says, those who persist in doing good, you're going to get good things. And then ultimately, you're going to receive eternal life. But those of you who want to do evil, that's what's going to be stored up for you. It's going to be evil. That's what you're going to find. The outcome of that is wrath and anger. Now, I just want to tell you that I didn't always live my life as a Christ follower. And I've lived on both sides of this coin. And I would like to highly encourage you to choose God's ways. Because that peace is so much better than that anger I lived in for so long. See, in the end, those who seek God will receive eternal life. While those who are self-righteous will experience God's wrath. Remember this. It is our choice. God is a gentleman. He is not going to force any of us. But I encourage you to embrace his truth. Because when we look at it, we're a group of people who we like options, right? Like some of you are thinking about lunch already and you're like, ooh, I can't wait to go to this place. And I'm going to make my own hamburger. I'm going to get this on it or I'm going to subtract that. We like our options. We don't only like it in our food, we like it in other things. We like it in our workplace, right? We come in, we go, what are my 401k options? Maybe you're young in your career and you want to choose your options wisely. Maybe you're at the end of your career and so you're trying to figure out what are your retirement options? What are some of those options you have now at the end of your life? Maybe you're a new parent and you go to Target and you're standing there and you like have had no sleep and you ask yourself, why are there so many different kinds of diapers? This is horrible. And then that leads you to the next option you have. You're like, I got to go on vacation. Are we going to go to Maui or Kauai next year? Like, we just have so many options. They're endless. We are overwhelmed with options, especially here in the United States. But there comes a time when we must either choose to accept God or to reject his truth. We can accept the gospel or we can reject the gospel. The Romans that Paul is addressing here, they were counting on their self-righteousness. They were counting on the good things that they had done, not on what had been done for them. And their judgment would be based on their actions. At the end of our lives, every single one of us, we're going to be judged based on the choices we made here on earth. I would like to highly encourage you to choose God today. I would like to highly encourage you to make the decision to choose to follow God today. Don't wait till tomorrow. It could be too late. You never know. Because his judgment is coming. And when God judges, there's going to be no favorites. So we talked about how none of us is going to be able to escape God's judgment. And we know that God's judgment is righteous. And we know that God shows us kindness. He gives us space. He wants us to repent. But it's our choice. So finally here, Paul is going to talk about how God's judgment is impartial. He says this in verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And then there's a parenthetical statement which says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. Now, at the first glance here, it can seem really confusing. It's almost like Paul is talking like a lawyer, right? Have you ever talked to a lawyer and you're like... It kind of seems like that. He uses the word, he mentions the law 10 different times. Just in these couple four verses. But this is the first time that Paul has ever mentioned the law in the book of Romans. But what he does is he's talking about how the law, it's there and the people are trying to earn God's favor with the law. I read a quote, the comments from R.C. Sproul he makes in his commentary on the book of Romans. And I've actually found these very helpful to understand what's going on here. R.C. Sproul says this, Paul is saying that those who have the law perish with the law, and those who do not have the law perish without the law. The conclusion that you and I can come to is everybody's perishing. If you have the law, you're perishing. If you don't have the law, you're perishing. But what Paul wants to do is he wants to take time to specifically address the Gentiles. We talked about this early in the series when we started this Romans series out, that the church in Rome was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. It was a church that there were Jewish believers and there were Gentile believers. They were all meeting together. And so go back, kind of start at the top of verse 12. Paul puts Jews and Gentiles in the same category for sin and death. We too, you and I, we fall in the same category of all, right? He starts out verse 12 with all. A better reading of this text, I think, would actually be all who sinned. The NIV translates it all who sin, but Paul is using a word in the Greek that says something that's in the past tense. It has already happened. So it's all who sinned, because Paul's talking about a completed action. There is, though, a fundamental difference here between Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish people, they had been raised with the law. Think about it. If you were a Jew and you grew up in a Jewish home, you would have the law. Your parents would have taught you the law. You would have read the Torah. You probably would have been made to memorize some things. So the Jews that he's talking to, they have the law. Now, on the other hand, the Gentiles grew up in a Gentile home. And so they did not have the law. Their parents did not explain the law to them. So he's letting us know that there is a difference here. But that's why Paul is stating that some Gentiles sometimes do what the law requires them to do. But there are also times that the Gentiles don't do what the law requires them to do because they just don't know the law. You might be wondering about this, like, can anyone keep the law? The answer, I think, is no. But you might also ask this. You might even think, like, hey, isn't that unfair for God to hold this group of Gentiles to a standard that they know nothing about? And I think that's a really good question that we should talk about here. What it is here is most theologians and philosophers, they rely on what is called the law of the nations to explain this. And let me explain this a little more. What that means is in our daily life, we live in such a way that shows that the law of God is written on our heart. Now, when I'm talking about the law of God, I'm not talking about what the prophet Jeremiah wrote about. I'm talking about the law that was given from the beginning of the world, the law that had been written on all of our hearts at the creation. Think more Romans 1:20 if you want to look that up and read that in explanation to this. But let me also illustrate it too. If you hang around, like let's say you're a young parent and you take your kids to a park, you would see that there's some order. Like kids would wait in line for the slide. And most kids will wait in line because they know it's not right to cut. Now, every now and then, some punk little kid comes around and like throws an elbow and gets a little kid out of line and cuts, and a little girl's crying. And I'm not saying that I didn't want to get up from that park bench and push that kid over, but I'm just kidding. But we see that. We see that happen, that some kids, they're just mean. But you take that, transition that into our adulthood and in our life, and we make decisions where we either choose to obey or disobey kind of this law. It happens if you're a husband, you will protect and provide for your family because that's the right thing to do. You will pay your taxes because that's the right thing to do. You know that it's not right to go into a store and steal. Now, we also know not everyone in this world are thieves and murderers, adulterers and thugs. We know that. So Paul is explaining that God will be even-handed here in his judgment and that none of us are without an excuse. What Paul does here is he time stamps all of this. He gives us an end date in verse 16. He says, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So the works that Paul was talking about, remember back in verses 7 through 10, this will be the basis for our judgment. And did you notice here that there's three aspects on which this judgment will come? We will be judged based on our secret thoughts. That judgment will come through Christ Jesus, and it will be on the basis of the gospel. Okay, think about that. There will come a day when the deepest, darkest secrets living in our heart will be exposed. There will be a day when those thoughts that you never thought anyone would know, those thoughts will be revealed. Paul knows what is waiting for every single one of us. And God will judge each of us for those. Thankfully, that judgment will come through his Son. It's through his Son, Jesus Christ, who loves us so much that he gave his life up for us. And so don't be caught unaware here, because that's going to come through the gospel. If this text teaches us anything, this is what it should be. You're not as good as you think. I mean, that's really what it is. You're not as good as you think. And don't think that my finger is pointing out there because I'm not as good as I think. In these verses, Paul's shown us that people who think they have it all together may not be as good as they think. So what do we do? Where's the hope? How can we apply this to our life? Well, at first glance, when we look at this text, we might think that there's not much for us to apply to our lives. But on the contrary, I think that there's a lot we can learn from this passage. Think back to my story with my daughter, where I'm critical of her behavior. I'm critical of the behaviors that I see in her that are really flaws in myself. I have a deep work that I need to begin in my own life. It's difficult here to share a general application for every single one of us. Because really what Paul is talking about, he's talking about those deep hidden sins that dwell in our life. And he's talking about how we can address those. But here's what it is there's a common theme running throughout. And the theme is that every single one of us are sinners and we're all in desperate need of the gospel. We're not as good as we think because we live in a sinful world. We are sinful people and we're surrounded by sinful people. Paul was able to write so directly and accurately about this because he was a Pharisee. Remember those Pharisees I talked about in the beginning? He was one of those guys. On the outside, Paul looked like he had everything in place. He knew God's word. His clothes looked good. He looked like the model for people to follow. But deep in Paul's heart was a murderous heart filled with evil and malice. But on the outside, he had this wonderful facade that made sure, oh, look, I'm looking good. But that external facade, all it did was cover up that evil in him. What we really need to do is we need to get to the root of this problem. Self-righteousness is kind of like the flower. It's what we see. But what we need to do is we need to dig down and we need to find what is that hidden root. And I think the hidden root is pride. It's pride that says, I'm better than you. I can do this on my own. I don't need your help. Look at me. I got it all figured out. What we need to do is we need to expose the dark places in our hearts to the truth of Christ so he can remove that prideful root. It's no wonder Jesus spoke so directly about this in the Gospels. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, we can see what Christ says about this. Starting in verse 34, he says this. He says, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." I mean, gosh, it kind of seems like we could be hopeless. But we're not. See, because the people that Paul is addressing here in chapter 2, we're like them. There is hope for our self-righteous actions. If you have yet to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is a day of judgment that is coming. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for the standard that you've used? Because you're not going to get to heaven based on your goodness. If you have been living your life as a nominal Christian, you just kind of come on Sunday morning and go, check, made it. That's not what it's about. It's about the gospel. And for the group of people here, and you have been living your life for Christ, my feeling is that you will be the most hard on yourself. You will be the hardest on yourself based on this text. But let me encourage you that it's about the gospel. See, there is hope for every single one of us who is struggling with this. The answer is not to just act good. We've already talked about that. We've looked at that. That's why Paul wrote this, because people were acting good. What we have to do is we have to expose the deep places of our heart. We have to examine those deep recesses. We have to allow the gospel to penetrate our soul so we can really begin the hard work. The nice thing about this is we have a loving, caring, compassionate God who will walk alongside us in that work. And we can trust that the Holy Spirit will help us as these difficult areas are exposed, and that we can find healing and freedom in Christ because we're not as good as we think. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thanks so much for this morning. Thank you for Paul and what he wrote here about self-righteousness. God, will you please help us to remember that your day of judgment is coming? God, would you prepare us? Would you help us to do the hard work starting today? That we wouldn't neglect this, that we wouldn't put this off, that we would say, oh, I have till tomorrow, it's okay. But God, if we have been living self-righteous lives, will you help us to confess that sin to you? Will you help us to confess to others and ask for forgiveness? And Lord, will you help us to be prepared as your day of judgment comes? Will you help us to get ready? Will you help us to evaluate the standard of judgment that we've been using? Will you remind us when we're being too critical? Will you confront us gently? God, and will you keep in mind for every single one of us that you are giving us space to repent? Let us use that space to repent, to get our life straight, to focus on you. God, I pray that when we go out into this world, people wouldn't say, look at them, they're hypocrites. God, would you forgive us for times we've acted like hypocrites? I pray that when we go into our workplace, people would say, something's different about them, but it's not hypocrisy. God, I pray because of that, CPC would be known as a place where your grace and love are shown. Lord, would you let our Foster City campus not be a group of hypocrites, but that we would be a group of people who are spreading your gospel and sharing your truth, that others here on the peninsula would know you and love you. Change us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.